Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The entire congregation also said, Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, we have gathered here now to show forth your praises and to rejoice in the fact that you've called us all out of darkness so that we might live in your marvelous light. We have been made a people, and we rejoice that we now have an identity in you. We are the people who have obtained mercy, and so we rejoice in it. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
A church building is a staging area designed for God's people to use in fulfilling the mission that is assigned to them. That mission is the evangelization of the world for the universal church and the evangelization of our locale for the local church. As a staging area, we have to be able to see past it. Marshaling and assembling the troops is not the same thing as sending them out to battle. This means that if we build our building and within a year or so it is not big enough to contain us all, that is not a sign of poor planning. It is a sign to us that we are beginning to accomplish the mission. Our goal should not be to have a sanctuary big enough to hold us all so that we might settle into our long, slow glide plane into cultural irrelevance. Moscow is a small town, but we nevertheless want our great-grandchildren to have a choice of 10 solid Reformed churches, each with their own building. Not only that, but because we are post-millennialists, we would like to see those Reformed churches not at war with each other. The Great Commission was to disciple the nations, and so our marching orders here on the Palouse is to disciple the Palouse. Church growth must not be thought of as a zero-sum game where one church can only grow at the expense of the others. No, not at all. Christian churches are built out of former non-Christians. Our task is evangelism and discipleship. Our task is birth and growth. Our task is to see our region of the country fill up with the knowledge of God. Church buildings are a tool that can help us do that. They can also be a distraction, where possession of the tool becomes the thing instead of using the tool. We should not be like the children of Israel who invaded the land of Canaan with sufficient force to remain there themselves, but not sufficient force to displace the Canaanites and their idols. So let the stones cry out. We are mindful of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, Be gracious unto me, O God. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we confess that as a nation, we no longer come before your mercy seat. We no longer acknowledge our need for your grace poured out upon us in the name of your Son. We were once a Christian nation, but in recent generations, we've been trying to forget that past, and we've been trying to become secular. Father, forgive us for this folly, we pray, and teach us the difference between the pretense of secularism and the reality of apostasy. Forgive us for our transgressions, we pray. And as a Christian church, we pray on behalf of our entire nation. Accept our intercession on their behalf, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, our Father, we ask that your Spirit would cleanse and empower your church so that we become the mercy that our nation is trying to flee and that our presence embodying this message would be inescapable. We ask that this mercy would confront them wherever they turn, and we confess our failing in that this is not already the case. Please forgive us for that. We confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You are the Gentiles who have sought the root of Jesse, and he has received you. You have come confessing your sins, and you have come to the one who has promised to forgive them. On that basis, because Jesus shed his blood, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, starting at verse 11. These are the words of God. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who should go up for us to heaven and bring it down unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the word. We commit this word to you, and we ask that you would open our hearts to it. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. As you may have noticed, we're working through the Pentateuch. We've come to the conclusion of the Pentateuch. Genesis 1 week, Exodus the next week. I know some of you are trying to read along with this. Over the next few weeks, there will be some topical sermons. We finish the Pentateuch, there'll be some topical sermons, and then we'll go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm going to be alternating Old Testament, New Testament as we work through the Bible this way with various topical sermons interspersed. So you'll have a few weeks to read Matthew. Now remember that the Exodus happened around 1440 BC, and the book of Deuteronomy is given at the tail end of the 40 years in the wilderness, just prior to the invasion of Canaan. This puts it right around 1400 BC. The name Deuteronomy, Deutero is second and Nomos is law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's a reminder of the law. The people had been given the law at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness, and then at the conclusion of that 40 years, the whole thing is reiterated yet again. That's why you have the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then the reiteration of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In this book, the second bookend of the law is placed at the tail end of their wilderness experience. The first giving of the law was at Sinai 40 years before, and now they are reminded of the law again on the plains of Moab right before the signal is given to go into the land. This book emphasizes in fierce and stark ways the exclusive claims of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. God is in covenant with Israel. He's in covenant with them, and he has entered into covenant with them by under his personal name. They are in covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel. This book anticipates a central location for the worship of Yahweh once Israel takes the land. And speaking of the land, you can tell that they're right on the brink of the invasion because the word land is mentioned over 100 times in this book. They are thinking about how they're going to behave as they take the land, how they are in fact going to take the land, what they're going to do when they're in the land, and so on. The whole focus of the book is forward-looking. The laws of this book are very much concerned with the poor. Everybody in the nation was a nomad. Everybody in that nation, when they're in the wilderness, everybody's homeless, right? Everybody's homeless. And but when they invade and they take cities and they establish themselves, there will be people who come to occupy a permanent place on the margins, the poor of the land. And this book is very much concerned with those people. As I mentioned, the Ten Commandments are repeated over again, slightly different wording, but they're given in chapter 5. And as we noted when we were looking at Genesis, this book, together with Genesis and Isaiah and Psalms, this book is one of the foremost quoted books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy frequently. If Jesus had a favorite book, a leading contender would be the book of Deuteronomy. If Jesus had a favorite book, wouldn't you want to read it? All right, if Jesus had a favorite book, wouldn't you want to internalize it? Wouldn't you want to absorb it? Wouldn't you want to understand that book? As we consider the book as a whole, one of the ancient literary structuring devices that I've mentioned from time to time is called a chiasm. A chiasm is a device that folds a piece of writing in half and then matches items on one half, in one half to items in the other half, either in contrast or in parallel. So then if I were to mention apples, grapefruit, mangoes, oranges, more mangoes, larger grapefruit, and redder apples, I have given you a chiasm. Apples at either end, and then grapefruit one end, then mangoes, and then oranges. The center, the hinge of the chiasm, often represents the point of emphasis. What's this all about? In skeletal structure, the book of Deuteronomy is a chiasm. It's A, B, C, B, A. So the way the chiasm works, you could read A and then its corresponding element as one continuous thought. There are apples and there are redder apples. There are grapefruit and there are larger grapefruit. So you can read them as a continuous thought across. It's a very interesting device. In the book of Deuteronomy, you have a retrospective look, chapters 1 through 3, looking back at where they came from. And at the end of the book, in chapters 31 through 34, you have the perspective look, the look ahead. So this is a contrast. Look back, and then at the tail end of the book, you look ahead. There's a strong exhortation in chapters 4 through 11. That matches the covenant ceremonial in 27 through 30. And then the center of the book is a large center. That's the standards of the covenant, the law of the covenant, the way this covenant operates, what God expects from his people in chapters 12 through 26. Now, when we were in Leviticus, we noted that the second greatest commandment in all of Scripture was found in Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus 19:18. The first and the greatest commandment in all of Scripture is found here in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, verse 45. The Jews called this section the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So the greatest commandment is to love God with all you've got. Love God all in. Love God and no remainder. Love God and nothing in reserve. Leave it all out there. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Anybody who thinks that Old Testament religion was all about petty rules and regulations, do this and do that and then don't do the other thing, is just not understanding how the word is given to it. And then in the time of Christ, Jesus taught the two great commandments are love God, love your neighbor. But when he's discussing things with scribes, the scribe who wanted to justify himself and provoke the parable of the Good Samaritan, knew that these were the two great commandments of Scripture. Love God is central. Loving God is central. Loving your neighbor is central. And you can't detach those two from one another. As it says in 1 John, how can you say you love God whom you've not seen when you won't love your brother whom you have seen? All right, your brother is right there. You evidence your love for God, who is invisible, by your love for your neighbor, by your love for your brother. So this commandment is to love God with everything you've got. That greatest commandment is given in a passage, it's found in a passage that is talking about education of children. The greatest commandment is given in the passage that's discussing the education of covenant children. Talk about these things with your children. When you get up in the morning, when you walk along the road, when you're talking in the car, when you're watching the evening news, when you lie down, wherever you go, you've got your kids with you, and you want them to grow up in an environment dominated by an intelligent love of God. You should be talking about it all the time. This is the context that they're to grow up in. Covenant children need to grow up in a covenant and Christian environment. And it's not one that you can just let it go and say, well, these things will happen naturally. What do you need to have a garden full? What do you need to do to have a garden full of weeds? Nothing. What do you need to do? What do you need to do? What labor do you have to put forth in order to have your child's heart grow a bunch of weeds? Nothing. What do you need to do to have your home, your marriage, your life grow a bunch of knee-high weeds? Nothing. You don't need to do anything. We live in a fallen world. It is our task as people who love God with everything we've got, and we're interested in loving our neighbor as ourselves. And remember, your wife, your husband, your children are your neighbor, right? You have to understand, love God, love your neighbor. This is strenuous. It is not. And now, to say it's strenuous is not to say that it's not by grace, because God enables us to work, and our ability to work is His grace. But don't pretend that laziness is grace. Laziness is not grace. Work with joy is grace. Work when you can sing while you work, that's grace. God gives that sort of thing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians. For God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. You work out what God works in. And when He works it in and you're working it out, the whole thing is a delight. But it's still work, right? The whole thing is a delight. When grace anoints it, it is a delight. But it's delightful work. It's delightful effort. We were made for work. When God created man and placed him in the garden, He put the man in the garden to tend it. Work is not the result of the fall. That didn't come about as a result of the fall. What came about as a result of the fall is our tendency to shirk work, the difficulty of work, the fact that things go wrong and fall apart and we have to work harder. That thorns and thistles growing up out of the ground, that makes the work more difficult. But the work itself is blessed by God. The work itself is a gift from God. This being the case, the fact that the greatest commandment in all the Bible, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, occurs in a passage that's talking about covenant education of covenant children, means the fact that many Christians who are starting, they've discovered that this whole thing is, you know, Christian education, biblical education, classical Christian education is beginning to look suspiciously like work. They have said, this is difficult. I twisted my ankle. A lot of Christians who are starting to take a lackadaisical approach toward their children's education is just chilling. We are called to love and teach our children. We are not called to experiment on them with various exercises that leave us with extra time. Children are given to us as a solemn charge and a responsibility. They are not given to us as a venue for personal laziness. Educating your children well will be the hardest thing you ever do. It is also the most blessed, it is also the most fruitful, it is also the most delightful when the grace of God attends it. But educating your children is difficult. Let me illustrate, this is part of educating your children, but it's a small illustration of it. As you know, as you visitors have noticed, if you were to stoop down after the service and get down on one knee and look across the room, there's a whole second population of Christchurch functioning at the 3-foot high level. There are many little ones in our midst, and they worship together with us. They worship together with us from the beginning of the service to the end of it. The little ones are welcome. They're growing up in the covenant worship of the covenant God. That is delightful. But those of you adults who are sitting in the same row with these cute little ones realize that doing this involves what? Work. It's a lot of work. And hats off to all of you parents who for years have been bringing little ones to church for an hour and a half worship service, sitting in rows listening to sermons like this one. And you little kids, what, is he talking about us? Yes, I'm talking about you. I'm now talking about you. It's a challenging thing. But we don't do it. We're not doing it because it's so cute, right? It is cute. We're grateful it's cute, but that's not the reason for doing it, because the work and cuteness ratios are wildly out of sync, right? If we were doing it just for the cuteness, just for the fact that you could take a photo, we are pretty stupid. We are doing this because baskets of fruit are heavy. Baskets of fruit are heavy. When you bring them in to the harvest, work is involved, and it's a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. The same is true of education, covenant education, Monday morning, because Deuteronomy is talking about when you walk along the road, not just when you go to church for an hour and a half. So when we discover that all of this, educating our children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means to love God in history, to love God in mathematics, to love God in biology, to love God in everything that men and women do in their lives, since education is preparation for life, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be teaching your children not just math, but how to love God with it. Not just biology, but how to love God with it. Not just history, but how to love God with it. And anybody who thinks that you can just let that happen, you can make that happen by letting the garden grow and not ever tending it, not ever weeding it. What's that patch of weeds out behind your house? I call that my garden of unschooling. Unschooling is a thing, I hope you know. And unschooling is a thing that, well, we just let it go. Just let it run. Well, I'll tell you something about unschooling, because as it happens, I have 17 graduate diplomas in unschooling. And if anybody wants to argue, I can come up with 19. Or I can come up with extra diplomas in unschooling. I know all about it because I've been unschooled. Unschooling is not what God calls us to. Teach your children. Talk to your children. And inculcate. And this is not something that you can just get on a tube and float down the river of wisdom. That's not how this works. All of this relates to another feature of Deuteronomy. Of course, the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is monotheistic. But the book of Deuteronomy is fiercely monotheistic. Deuteronomy requires the Israelites to invade Canaan with a war of annihilation. There was to be absolutely no compromise with the gods of the land. On the outline, I have a series of references 2:34, 3:6, 7:1-6, and so on. There are numerous places where the people of God are told not to compromise with the gods of the land. This insistence, this fierce insistence upon allegiance to Yahweh, did not prevent Israel from falling into various apostasies during her history. But this book did set the pitch for all the prophetic denunciations of those apostasies, and also set the stage for what has been called the Deuteronomic histories, Joshua through Kings. The prophets and historians of Israel were shaped by this book, down to and including the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. So when a king sets up an idol, when a king sets up, well, we're going to go do this, or I'm going to build an altar like they've got in Damascus, or I'm going to do this over here, I'm going to cause my children to pass through the fire. And the king is establishing false worship in the land, and then he looks over the hill, and a prophet is coming. A prophet wants to come and talk to the king. The chances are outstanding that that prophet has got Deuteronomy on his mind. And he's going to come, and he's going to speak the word to the king from God's word. This book sums up all the law and sums it up with the people about to enter into their inheritance, where they will be tempted to go astray. And when they're tempted to go astray, it is Deuteronomy that calls them back. The ferocity of Deuteronomy against false gods is interestingly matched by its tenderness toward the vulnerable, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You can see in 15:11 and 24:14. The Levites, who would not have an inheritance of the land, are sometimes included in this, 26:13. Now, some might see, in our modern era, we would insist upon seeing an inconsistency in this juxtaposition of ferocity and tenderness. But we should rather see deep consistency. Compromise with false gods is the very worst thing you can do to the poor. Compromise with idols, compromise with false ideologies, compromise with false teaching is the very worst thing you can do to the vulnerable. True and undefiled religion is this, James tells us, to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. What James says, is a Deuteronomic sentiment. Keep yourself unstained from the world. Don't worship false gods. Visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. That is true religion. This book requires true loyalty and dedication on the part of Israel, and it predicts that they will fall away from that loyalty they're summoned to. But it also predicts that God, in his perfect and absolute covenant faithfulness, will bring them back again. That's how Deuteronomy concludes. You all are going to fall away. Moses teaches them a song at the end of the book, the Song of Moses, which is sung in heaven, incidentally, in the book of Revelation. What are they singing in heaven? They're singing the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses says, you Israelites, you're going to fall away. You're going to face plant. You're not going to do it right. Everything, all the wheels are going to come off. You're going to mess it up. But Deuteronomy also promises that God will bring them back, which is precisely what he did through Jesus Christ. This book concludes with a charge that's given to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, Deuteronomy 31:23. Joshua takes this to heart because the book of Joshua begins with a reminder of that same charge. Joshua 1:6, Joshua 1:7, 1:9, 1:18. So Joshua is on the brink of the land. He's going to invade the land, and God says to him, be strong and courageous. One last thing to note about the book, the New Testament counterpart to Deuteronomy is the book of Hebrews. Consider the content of the books, the placement of the books, and the context of both books. The book of Hebrews is given right at the tail end of the early church's 40 years. Realize, of course, that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus was crucified about 40 years before that. That 40 years is not accidental. When Jesus was crucified and Pentecost happens, what is that? When Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're talking to him about the exodus, the word was exodus, that he was soon to accomplish at Jerusalem. When Jesus died on the cross and we rose again, that was the exodus. And that means the people of God were ushered into the wilderness period, which lasted about 40 years. And then when the Judaic system came crashing down in 70 AD, what was that? That was the invasion of Canaan. That means we're in the book of Judges right now. Which explains a lot, doesn't it? Right. We are part of the invasion of the whole world. Go, disciple the nations. This is what I want. The whole world is Canaan, and the church is Israel, and the church is supposed to go in and occupy the land. And we're not supposed to make peace treaties. We're not supposed to reach an accommodation. What we're supposed to do is evangelize the world, and our task is not done until the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Hebrews is given just perhaps months, certainly just a few years, and perhaps months before the war that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews is given to the Christian church right before the Christian church invades the world, right before the church leaves its wilderness period and goes into the conquest of Canaan, which is the entire world. So let's consider, where is Jesus in the book of Deuteronomy? The Apostle Paul teaches us explicitly, just as when we considered before when Paul says in Corinthians that the rock that accompanied the Jews was Christ, that when he says the rock was Christ, he's saying Christ was there with them in that story about Moses striking the rock. Paul tells us something also about Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy. The Apostle Paul taught us that Christ is the end of the law, end or purpose, or telos. When we say the end of the law, we don't mean abolition of the law. We do not mean the eradication of the law. When the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It's not asking, as one child said, his head, of course, or this chief end. Well, end means different things. It can mean the terminus point. It can also mean the whole point. What's the purpose? What's the point? When the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It's asking, what is the main point of man? What's the purpose of man? What's it all about? So when Paul says, that Christ is the telos of the law, he is saying Christ is the point of the law. Christ is the genius of the law. Christ is the spirit of the law. Christ is the soul of the law. He's what the law is all about. For everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law. For the one who believes, the one who has faith, can see, that statement I just made makes sense to the one who believes. For the one who does not believe, it's just a bunch of gibberish, because all they hear when someone gives them the law, you shall not steal or you shall not commit adultery, all they hear is intolerable burden. This, or they misunderstand it and think, oh, I can do that, like the rich young ruler who came to all these things I've kept from my youth. As we saw in our treatment of Leviticus, the unbelieving heart sees everything as law, either as intolerable demand. So the unbelieving heart can either understand the law and hate it, or the unbelieving heart can love the law by misunderstanding it, by misconstruing it. The rich young ruler loved the law by misunderstanding it, by just skipping over the surface of it. The rich young ruler said, oh, yeah, I've done all that. I've kept from my youth up. Now, in that exchange, they had not referred to the 10th commandment, the one prohibiting covetousness, which went right to the heart of the matter. So Jesus pinpoints that as the problem and says, great, I'm glad you've kept the law. I'm glad you're such a pious young man. Give away everything you have to the poor and come follow me. And that went right to the heart of them. This young man was covetous. He went away sad, it says, because he had many possessions. And he was in the grip of them. He was an idolater. He was an idolater, and wouldn't let go of all of it. So the rich young ruler loved the law, or so he thought, because he misconstrued the law. He loved the law because he was just dealing with the surface of the law. Or there are intelligent non-believers who see what the law is actually saying. They understand it very well, and they hate it. So a non-believer can either understand it and hate it, or he can love it by misconstruing it. Those are the two options. Those are the two directions you can go. So the unbelieving heart sees everything in the Bible as law, either as intolerable demand or as a signpost toward the shining path of self-improvement. The believing heart sees Christ in, through, and underneath everything. Every jot and tittle, every verse, every passage, every story, Jesus Christ is in and through all of it. And not Christ the judge either. If you can see Christ everywhere, you're not seeing Christ the judge. If you see Christ everywhere, you're seeing Christ the Savior. We are talking about Jesus, the one who is named Jesus, because he was going to save his people from their sins. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And he's talking about this passage. The Apostle Paul is talking about this passage. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you believe, Christ is the point of the law. If you believe, Leviticus is all about Jesus. If you believe, Numbers is all about Jesus. If you believe, Deuteronomy is all about Jesus. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. We looked at that passage when we were in Leviticus. Do. The problem is with do is that when you're all, after all you're doing, nothing is done. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith, Paul says, the word of faith that we're preaching, when I go out into the Greco-Roman Empire and I'm preaching Jesus Christ, what am I preaching? The same thing Moses did. Moses was talking about the same thing I'm talking about, and I'm talking about the same thing Moses was talking about. This is what we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So when Moses was talking to the ancient Israelites and he said, don't do this, don't dishonor your parents, don't snarl at your parents. All right? Now this is how Paul in Thessalonians refers to the mystery of lawlessness. This is how lawlessness works. This is how the rebellious heart works. The eyes start darting back and forth. God comes straight up the middle. He gives his word straight up the middle and says, don't snarl at your parents. Don't roll your eyes at your mother. Let's make it very simple. Don't roll your eyes at your mother. That dishonors your mother. Don't roll your eyes at your mother. And you say, this requirement is across the ocean. Fulfillment, obedience to this requirement is in Europe. Obedience to this requirement, this is all aliens kidnap me. What year is it, right? When you ask for your homework. We just come up with the lamest excuses. Don't say that this law is across the ocean. Don't say that this law is up in heaven. Who's going to go up in heaven? I would be respectful to my mother, but obedience to that is way up in the sky. I cannot be faulted because I'm here and it's up in the sky. My obedience is up in the sky. Paul says, I'm not having any. I'm sorry. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus came down. That's what you can't say that. Well, my obedience is across the ocean and over the mountain range, and my obedience is somewhere else. You can't say that. Jesus came back from the dead. And the word of faith that we're preaching, Jesus, that we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart, this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus makes liberation from sin immediate. It's right here. The God of the Bible is an in-your-face God. The God of the Bible is not the distant deity of deism. He's not far, far away. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life. He did all this, so we can't say obedience is up in the sky. It's right here. It's right in the words the preacher's saying. Now, I'm going to say, depending on what sin we're talking about, we're talking about all people. When you're shut up with your thoughts, when you're dealing with your own gunk, some people are so full of envy, you know, just everything is envy. Everything is sidelong glances. Envy here, envy there. He got more. I can't believe it. They're shutting me out. They're so envious that they can just set their iPhone on their table and charge it. There's enough crackle there to keep everything going. They're just consumed with envy. And let it go. Drop it. Repent of it. I can't. This is all in the grip. No. Jesus is in your heart and in your mouth. That's where your envy is, and you can't have both, right? Jesus excludes the one. Christ's presence in your heart and your mouth drives the sin away. You can't say that. If you're consumed with lust, you can't this way or that way. It's just lust everywhere, lust up, lust down. Everything is lust. This is impossible. This biblical standard of living, this is impossible. No, the word is in your mouth. It's in your heart. No, it's not. You can't say that. The word is with you. See, Jesus is with us here. We're not pretending. This is not a religion club where we gather to talk about someone who's far away and whose obligations and whose commands and whose requirements are far away. That's simply a false way of thinking about it. Religious, moralistic people always have the standard out there and their behavior here, and that gives me something to shoot for. But the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus makes it immediate. It's everything is present right here. It's right, and there's no, and you turn, and it's right here. And you turn left, and it's right here. You can't, you can run, but you cannot hide. For Christ is the whole point of all of it. Christ is the whole point of everything for everyone who believes. Don't say that the law is up in heaven. Why? Because Christ has come down to be with us. His name is, after all, Emmanuel. You can't say that he is not Emmanuel. You can't say that I can't do it because it's just way too hard. He's up in heaven. No, he isn't. He came down. He lived here. He knows what it's like to live in this messed up world. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted far past the breaking point that any of us have ever endured. Jesus Christ knows temptation like no one in this room knows. Jesus Christ knows what sin is like, not because he ever sinned, but because he was pressured in ways that we have not been pressured. If there were 100 mile an hour winds outside and we all walked and we all had to walk home in it, 90% of us blew over the first 5 minutes. And a couple people made it down the block and then blew over, and then one person walked all the way home in the wind. This is not a trick question. Who knows the most about wind? The one who walked all the way in it. Who knows the most about sin? The one who didn't commit any. We think we're wise. We're worldly wise. I'm a sophisticate. Why are you such a sophisticate? Well, because I blew over right away. I stepped outside and I was flat on my face on the pavement. I didn't make it two steps. I know more than any of you people. All right, that's just not how it works. I'm sorry. Jesus knows more about sin than you do. He knows more about the devil than you know. He knows more about temptation than you know. He is one who is tempted in every point, like as we are, and that makes him a perfect intercessor, a perfect high priest. He came down. So be done with excuses. He came down. Drop it. He came down. Follow him. Confess who he is. Don't say the law is up in heaven. Christ is Emmanuel. Don't say that the law is across the sea, far beyond your reach, far out of your reach. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Paul says in Romans that he rose from the dead for our justification. When Christ rose from the dead, that means that everyone who believes in him is declared righteous in that resurrection. That means you are no less justified at the end of a bad week than you were at the beginning of it. Your justification cannot be improved. Your justification cannot be embellished. Your justification cannot be sanctified. You can be sanctified. You can grow in grace. You can grow in knowledge. But your justification cannot be sanctified because your justification is perfect. And that means that Jesus is the whole point. Jesus is the point of all things. Jesus is the point of all obedience. He's the reason we sing. He's the reason we commune. He's the reason we fellowship with each other. He's the reason we forgive one another. He's the reason we reach out to one another. He's the reason we help one another with the tasks that are in front of us. He's the reason we pitch in. He is the reason for all of it. Now, if you take Jesus out, then all you have is moralistic do-goodism. You have people who don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with those who do. It's just simple moralism. It's wowserism. And we don't want that. We want to be Jesus people. We don't want to be moralistic fussers. We want to be people who see Jesus in all of it. Jesus in everything. Father, you've given us your word, and we want to live according to it. We pray that your Spirit would accompany us as we depart from this place of worship. And we pray that the word would indeed be living and active in our lives, in our consciences, and in our actions. As you know, you are worshiping God in a Protestant church. This means, of course, that we do deny certain things, and this lines up with the common modern understanding of the word Protestant. The word Protestant is thought of as a variant of protester. But in the Reformation, the term was originally more of an affirmation than a denial. Think of a word like pro-testimony. Now, of course, when you affirm one thing, you must of necessity deny its opposite. If you face east, your back is to the west. If you affirm that 2 and 2 make 4, you deny that it's 3, and so on. So in this sense, we do deny the doctrine of transubstantiation. We deny that this bread and this wine turn into the actual body and blood of the Lord. We do deny that that happens. But it would be a mistake to think that this denial does not have a corresponding affirmation. We do believe in transubstantiation, just not transubstantiation of the bread and wine. We affirm and rejoice in the transubstantiation of the congregation. The process started when we were born again unto God, and as we gather week after week, we continue to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. While our outer man is decaying and withering, our inner man is being renewed daily, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We all together are being grown up into a perfect man, and that perfect man is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13. We are united to Christ and we are being knit together in him. Colossians 2:2. A transformation is occurring here. And it is a transformation of entities who once were far away from Christ, but who are now through Christ being made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. This is glory. That which was far away from Christ has been brought near. Not only have we been brought near, but we have been made one. It is glory, but it is glory that is a result of a miraculous transformation. When a heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh, what is that? When a valley of dry bones is raised up into a living congregation, what is that? It is the work of the Spirit of God. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, twofold charge actually, one for the kids. The charge is try not to be too disappointed when you find out there's no chocolate afterwards because we ran out. The good news is you get two next week. Oh, yeah. The charge to all of you is this. I mentioned that it's hard work. It's hard work serving God, and it's hard work being under His grace and His blessing, but it's delightful hard work. I should also mention that keeping God's grace away is even harder than that. So if you're a professing Christian and Jesus is supposed to be in your heart and in your mouth, but it's that sin, you're having to work awfully hard to not repent. God's calling you. So just drop it. Let it go. Don't work that hard to stay away from the blessed work that God offers you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.